This recording is provided by Times Square Church in New York City. You're welcome to make additional copies for free distribution to friends. All other unauthorized duplication or electronic transmission is a violation of copyright and other applicable laws. This recording cannot be posted on any website. However, written permission to link to the Times Square Church homepage may be requested by emailing info@timesquarechurch.org. Other recordings are available by calling 1-800-488-0854 or by writing to Times Square Church Tape Ministry, 1657 Broadway, New York, New York, 10019.
Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Glory to His holy name. Lord, bless you so much, my brothers and sisters. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we love you with all that is in us. We thank you, Lord, that the changes in our life are dramatic. Lord, that we were changed from death to life. We were changed from a people accursed because we did not love you, to a people blessed because we do love you. We were changed from a people bound and destined to a fiery punishment, an eternal punishment, to a people bound and destined to a holy bliss, a joyous peace, a true heaven. God, we are a dramatically changed people. A people who were changed from living for the self to a people who are living for and through and in the Christ. We thank you so much, O God, that we are a changed people, a dramatically changed people. God, and even those progressive changes that happen through our life from day to day, Lord, they are simple reminders of the great change that was made for us, that was wrought for us on Calvary. Jesus, you changed us. We did not change ourselves. We did not study this self-help book or enter this self-help program. We simply looked to you and we, with the arms of faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, appropriated all of the wonderful promise that was poured out of your veins for us on Calvary Street. What a blessed people we are, O God. We thank you for that privilege. We can honestly sing that we are changed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus bless you, my dear brothers and sisters. I want to talk to you tonight on the topic, what's wrong with this picture? I believe if God were to ask every single Christian on the face of this planet to draw for him a verbal picture of what Christianity is, there might be at least one or two of those pictures that God would have to look at and say, what's wrong with this picture? He might have to look at it and say, what's missing from this picture? He might have to call you and to call me into his wonderful presence and say, now, this is the Word of God. And this is the picture that you have drawn for me, depicting Christianity. And there is a bit of a discrepancy. And so I'm asking you, what's wrong with this picture? Now in your Bibles, in the book of the Gospel, according to St. Mark, in the 8th chapter, and beginning at around the 22nd verse, we will find a strange picture in itself. A picture of a man that was brought to Jesus. A man who needed a healing. The Bible says that this was a blind man who was brought to Jesus, and they asked Jesus if he would heal this man. And this was a rather unique healing experience. Ordinarily, Jesus heals a person. He speaks a word, or he lays his hands on a person, and this person is instantaneously healed. But there are some very clear distinctions to this particular picture. The Bible says that the man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus takes the man by the hand. He doesn't heal him right there on the spot. He takes the man by the hand, probably from even the people who brought him to be healed, and he begins to walk him out of his city, out of his community. And then the Bible says that he spits in his eye and he lays his hands upon him and he asks the man a question. The question is very clear. In the original language, it is, do you see clearly? Or more specifically, do you see right? In other words, he looks at this man that he had touched, this man that he had healed on some level. He asked the man to look out, and then he asked the man a simple question. What's wrong with this picture? What are you seeing? Now, Jesus, usually when he heals a person, he doesn't ask them, is everything okay? When he stretches forth his hands and he heals a man, he knows that everything is okay. But he asks this man a question. What is wrong with this picture? The man says, well, I'll tell you. I'm looking and I'm seeing men, but they don't look like men. They look like trees walking. I don't know how this man went blind. He might have gone blind progressively. And it might be so that some of the last things that he was able to see were trees being as big as they are. Maybe he saw them blurry, probably some of the last things he remembered. And maybe he couldn't recognize very many other things. So he made that analogy. He saw human beings, but he couldn't see them clearly. They looked like some of the last things that I saw. Maybe that's the case. Whatever the case, we know that he did not see the way he was supposed to see. And so I want to first take into consideration this picture. Firstly, I want you to take into consideration with me that there is this process of separation. They bring Jesus, a man who needs a healing. Jesus takes the man by his hand. He takes him outside of his community and he separates him unto himself. Maybe this man had been told by the people in his community that the set of circumstances that he was in was all that there was for him. Maybe for years he had heard that, and maybe right at this time people decided that they would experiment with Jesus, but maybe their faith wasn't what it was supposed to be, or maybe they had said some things that was clinging to this man, and so Jesus had to separate him for a time. Maybe these people had some idea of Messiah. The Bible says at a certain stage in this same context that there were other people who were looking for signs and wonders and miracles so that they might be appeased on some level or another, that their doubts might be pacified on some level or another. Jesus said, I'm not going to give you any signs. Whatever the reason, Jesus wanted to separate this man from that community. And so he brings him out. And then from the very substance of his mouth, the spittle from his mouth, he puts a balm on this man's eyes. You see, this particular kind of healing was going to be a healing where blindness was overcome by the substance of the mouth of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the Word of God. being applied to the eyes of human persons so that spiritual blindness might be dealt with on some level. But it is dealt with on some level. And now Jesus asks this man a question. After having applied the substance of my mouth to your eyes, after having separated you from your community, tell me what you see. And the man acknowledges, he confesses that while I am not as blind as I used to be, I must be honest before you, Lord. And I must confess that I still don't see the way that I know that I ought to see. I still don't have the kind of vision that I know God ordinarily gives to human persons whenever he lays his hands upon them, whenever he applies the substance of his mouth to their eyes. And so the Bible says Jesus gives this man a second touch. He gives him a second touch, and the Bible says that the man lifted up his eyes. It actually says Jesus caused him to raise his eyes. And when he lifted up his eyes, the Bible says he was entirely and completely restored. Now, when I look at this particular text, I say to myself, there must be something going on here. Because this is a very unique kind of healing. But the Bible seems to say what this is a picture of right after this particular healing. It goes on to talk about Peter's great confession of Jesus Christ. Now, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew and the 16th chapter. And we'll begin reading at around the 13th verse. It's the same story that's in Mark. The reason why I want to look at it in Matthew is because Matthew goes into a little bit more detail. You see, I believe that this picture of this man's healing was a picture of Peter's healing. Because I believe that Peter had a picture of the Christ. But it was an incomplete picture. The idea begins like this. Right after this wonderful healing, Jesus begins to ask his disciples, I know in your community, the community that you have emerged from when you came out to me to ask me for a healing, to ask me for a touch. He said, I know in your community, many things are being said about me. People are talking about the Christ, and I want you to recount to me some of the things that they're saying. And some people are reported as saying that you are Elijah, and others are reported as saying that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus says to them, as though he was taking them by the hand, the way he took this blind man by the hand, and said, but who do you say that I am? So he draws Peter out of the crowd. And Peter says that you are the Christ. He acknowledges him as the Christ. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He said, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. He said, I say to you that your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, I am giving you the keys of David. And he said, whatever you happen to bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Peter is rejoicing in all of this that the Lord is saying. He is saying to himself, I'm sure this is exactly what I thought the Christ would be like. This is exactly the picture that I would have drawn if somebody had asked me to draw a picture of the Christ. He would have said, this is exactly what I would have thought. And right about the time he's getting all caught up in his thoughts, I think he just barely hears Jesus out of the side of his ear. Jesus saying something to this effect. Now, in a little while, I'm going to have to go to the cross and so on and so forth. And there's going to be some struggle and there's going to be some difficulties. And the Bible says that Peter begins to draw him out and to pull him to the side. And to show him his picture of Messiah. Beginning to say, now look, this is what I drew. You see, because this is what I learned in my community. This is what the Pharisees told me that the Christ would be. Or this is what the Sadducees told me. Or this is what the Essenes told me. Or this is what the Zealots told me. Or this is what the Sicarii told me. This is what this person or that person, the Herodians or whomever, told me that the Christ would be like. And up until this point, everything was okay. But now you're starting to talk to me about a cross. Now you're starting to talk to me about death. But there's something wrong, my brothers and my sisters, with Peter's picture. I want to go back to the beginning of this idea. Firstly, let's consider Peter's vision. The Bible says very clearly that God had touched Peter. When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." He said, "Your community did not cause you to understand who I am." He said, "Your religious background did not cause you to understand who I am." He said, "Your commentaries and your Bible schools did not cause you to understand who I am." He said, "My Father touched you. And he opened your eyes." But he said, "I'm of the opinion that you could use a second touch. My Father caused you to come out to me. But it was his desire and his design that when you came out to me, you should hear me." Now, Peter came out with a lot of presuppositions, a lot of ideas about who the Christ should be. And now, God was looking to give to him a second touch. But let's consider this first touch and let's understand it. The first thing I want you to take into consideration is that whenever anyone allows the Father to draw them to the Son, whenever anyone allows the Father to cause them to cry out that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, they begin to recognize and rejoice in the great favor of God without any question. You notice what he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He said, "You're a blessed man. Because my Father has caused you to see some things. My Father has caused you to believe some things." He said, "There is clear evidence that the favor of God is upon you. There is clear evidence that the grace of God is manifesting himself in you. There is clear evidence that the blessing of the hand of the great God is upon you. Because you can call me Christ. You can acknowledge me as the great and the holy Savior." No one can do that in their own strength. No one can do that in their own power. No one can do that in their own name. Truthfully, brothers and sisters, people can mouth off any kind of verbiage they want, but no one from the depths of their heart can pronounce the name of Jesus Christ unless it is because of the power and the favor and the grace and the blessing of the Almighty God. It is still a wonderful privilege to be able to make mention of the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood didn't teach you this. My Father did. And he said, I'm going to change your name. He said, your name is Peter. Your name is a rock. Now, sometimes God calls people by names that they don't even know that they have. God goes to a man named Gideon, who's running and hiding. He's doing everything he can to count his crumbs in some hole somewhere. And God shows up and calls him a mighty man of valor. This man didn't know anything about valor. But God spoke a word to him. There was another man named Jacob. His name meant thief. His name meant usurper of somebody else's property. Somebody who grabs at the heel. Somebody who deceives and connives. And God changed his name. God said, from now on, you will be a prince. With God, from now on, you will be a rock. Because this is not something that flesh and blood earns. This is something that God has determined. And so God says to you one day, I'm going to change your name. Don't be so quick, my young brother and my young sister, to put some tattoo on your arm. Because God just might change your name. Hallelujah. He said, I'm going to change your name. And this man's name was Rock. He didn't look like a rock on the night of those trials. Warming himself by the enemy's fire. But God said, I'm going to change your name. And he said, I'm going to make you foundational in the work of God. I'm going to make you foundational. Now, we know that there is only one true foundation that can be laid. The Bible says there is no other foundation that can be laid except that which is already laid, even Jesus Christ. But when a Christian person begins to put their faith in the name of that same Jesus Christ, then God can use you on a foundational level in this particular society. God can make you a foundation stone in His holy church. God can use you on a level simply because you put your faith and your trust in Him, and He can begin to say that on some level or another, you will make a difference in your society and you will bring some kind of stability into this wayward society. God begins to say, I'm going to use you. You see, the favor of God is upon you. The name has been changed so that we have the very name of Christ Himself stamped upon our bosom. His own righteousness, His own glory. Because there is no other righteousness and there is no other glory. And He places His righteousness upon us, calls us by the name of His dear Son, and makes us foundational in our society. And then he says, on top of that, the gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. Sometimes when I think of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, I think of the gates of hell representing the armed forces, if you will, of the enemy, and the church moving headlong and nothing being able to stop the Holy Church. But the last time I was talking to the Lord about this, He gave me another picture. And it's a picture of a cemetery. Because in this particular context, in the original language, the word for hell that's used there is the word that means the grave. And for some odd reason, I'm still not quite sure why, but they still tend to put gates around graveyards. Like anybody on the outside wants to go in, or anybody on the inside can get out. But God has given us a responsibility. And one of our responsibilities as Christian people is to stand outside of these gated places. Not literal graveyards, but the graveyards that encapsulate or encase many human souls that are spiritually dead. And we sometimes see the enemy trying to gate them in and saying to the church, these are ours and you cannot have them. But I hear the word of the Lord saying, since my Father has chosen to favor you and cause you to call out my name, even the gates of hell will not prevail when you stand and say, Lazarus, come forth. There will be no dead that can be held in by the gates of Satan. When God begins to use you and me to reach out to the lost, to preach this gospel to those who have not understood, those who have not heard, those who have rejected, when God uses us, I say unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus, that the gates of hell will not prevail. He said, this is the heritage of those who have heard the voice of my Father. He says that there is an authority. He said, I've given you the keys of David. There is an authority that belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in a situation, hopefully you haven't, but you've maybe found some keys that belongs to somebody else and you feel like, they might work in this particular vehicle or whatever the case might be. There's not a whole lot of confidence, you know. You might be trying to get the keys in there, but you're looking around for the police and everything, you know, because they're not your keys. But when they're your keys, when God has given you a specific set and you go to your apartment or you go to your car, or you go to your house, or you go wherever, your locker in school, wherever you go, if they're your keys, you approach whatever those keys are to with a certain degree of authority. You're not afraid of somebody coming to you and saying, what are you doing here? Now the Lord says, I've given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now the kingdom of heaven represents the rule and the reign of God, both on this side and that side of eternity. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The idea is that we, even on this side of eternity, to some degree, have been given a responsibility and a privilege to rule and reign with Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ, in submission to Jesus Christ in this society, so that we can apply those keys to whatever God has called us to. If God has said, I am going to do whatever it takes to see to it that your son or your daughter is saved, and I am placing a key in your hand, maybe a key to the prayer closet, or maybe a key to this holy word, so that some wonderful truths can come forth. And you go to your son or you go to your daughter in godly humility, you're not going to go to that person thinking that you're usurping somebody else's power. God has said to you that this is your responsibility. God has said to you that I have given you that authority. I have called you to minister in that community. I've called you to touch that life. And there should be absolutely nothing that causes you as a Christian person to back away from that responsibility. God says, on this level, under this particular circumstance, I am pouring out my authority so that you can go forth in my name. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. He said, now all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Don't leave Jerusalem, the Lord said, until you be clothed with power from on high. He said, I've given you authority to trample over snakes and scorpions, and nothing will by any means hurt you. The Bible says that shortly the neck of Satan is going to be under your foot. Brother and sister Christian, because you and I have allowed the Father God to cause us to cry out that Jesus is the Christ of God, because we have put our faith in Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of that same Spirit is working in us for the glory of that self-same God. I've given you the keys, he said, to the kingdom of heaven. And I want to suggest to you that there's also a certain liberty that you and I may go in and out and find pasture, that we are at home in God's presence. You know how it is when you're at home, you have a certain key to a certain door and you walk in. Every Christian person has a key, if you will, to the heart of God. And every Christian can walk into the prayer closet and never has to believe the lie of the devil that tells you every other day that God has changed the lock and you can't get in. Sometimes the Christian person feels like they go to the prayer closet and all their clothes are strewn about on the stoop. And the door is locked. And the keys, rather the locks, have been changed. We feel like sometimes when we go to the prayer closet that God has said, enough of you. But hear what the Lord said. I have given you the keys to the kingdom. This is your house too. You live here now. And as long as you allow the Holy Father to remind you that Jesus is the Christ, and as long as by the power of the Spirit you and I put our faith in Him, then we are always home in His kingdom. We are always home in His presence. The door is always open, if you will, or we always have the keys. There is a liberty there, my brother and sister. And there is a discernment. He said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. He wasn't saying that if you lose something on earth, it's going to be loose in heaven because you're so powerful and you're so this and you're so that, and God and the entire community of heaven must kowtow to your will. No, what he's saying is, as long as you are calling Jesus the Christ by the power of the Almighty God, then you are hearing the heart and the mind of God. And you are learning the name of God. And you are learning the praise of God. And you are learning the ways of God. And you are growing in the Spirit of God. And so you begin to discern the will of God. And you begin to act according to the mind of God. That's what the Bible says. That we have the mind of Christ. That we act in accordance to God. That we move based upon spiritual discernment. Because God has given us clarity. God has given us vision. And Peter's vision was a wonderful vision, as we've seen. But what Peter needed was a revision. He needed a second touch. You see, because he could only see men as trees walking. He could only see very, very blurry vision. Maybe he at one point had a clearer vision, but he got farther and farther into the community, the same way a person would go farther and farther into blindness. And at a certain point, the last things that he could remember, he just kind of held on to. So now as he's moving out of blindness and going back to a clear vision, he has to go from this point to that point, from this point of blurriness to this point of clarity. And the blurriness was based upon the leaven of the Pharisees. If you go up further in the chapter, you'll see that. So Jesus begins to challenge it headlong. And he begins to say, Peter, what do you see? And unlike this man who said, I see okay, but I don't see well enough just yet. I realize it's getting better, but it's not there just yet. He assumed that he saw it just as clearly as he needed to see. Jesus asked him in essence, what does the Christ look like? Draw me a picture of the Christ. And he might have drawn all those wonderful things that I just mentioned. He might have drawn all those blessings and authority and all this wonderful stuff. But the cross he would not have known anything about. And Jesus began to talk to him about that cross. He said, now this is the picture that you drew, Peter. This is the one that I drew. He said, now the Christ is about to be delivered into the hands of men and about to be crucified. And as he begins to say that, Peter begins to rebuke him because he could not see this happening to the Christ. He began to reprove him. As we heard so wonderfully phrased on Tuesday, he just got so familiar that he thought it was his responsibility to say to Jesus, I think you're losing it. You see, because you're talking about suffering and pain and in my community, the community that you've been trying to pull me out of, they say that when the Christ comes, he's going to set up some great throne. Some golden throne, and he's going to have his own television program and everything. They say whenever the Christ comes, you'll know him because he'll be flying along in his own Learjet. You'll know him when you see him, they say, because he'll have on $5,000 tailored suits and the golden cufflinks and the whole nine. You'll know him. And Jesus said, no, let me explain something to you, Peter. That the Christ has come specifically to lay down his life for humankind. The Christ has come to suffer and die so that human souls might be saved. The Christ has come to pour out every drop of his blood. The Christ has come to save you from your sin, not for your sin. What's wrong with this picture? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. And somebody might have come to him and said, now, Jesus, don't you think that's a little harsh? I mean, what would Jesus do, they might say to him? Which would be a little bit of a dilemma, I think. Get thee behind me, Satan, he said. Because I believe he heard the voice of the devil coming straight through this man. This was a true man of God. This was not a liar. But he opened himself up. He listened to some doctrines. Maybe watched a little bit of Christian television. I don't know, but he listened to some stuff and found himself saying some stuff he shouldn't have been saying. Even godly people, if they look at enough silliness on TV, might find themselves saying something to their neighbor in the rotunda or wherever else. Things that they wouldn't have ordinarily said. And the enemy just peaked. I don't think that the enemy was coming forth from the man, but the ideas of the enemy was. They had been planted in there. And Jesus knew those ideas. He heard them before. But I think the adversary, the term adversary also means that this man is standing as a stumbling block. He is standing between me and the cross. And I know Jesus, according to the Holy Scriptures and according to the Holy Spirit, a gentle and a loving man, but you did not want to get between him and God's will. You did not want to get between him and the cross. Because that was what God had sent him for. And he said, I don't want to hear all of these happy and giddy messages because they don't bring me any peace. They stand as an adversary to me because they are standing between me and the will of my God. And he said, Peter, I know you love me. I know you care about me. I know you want to help me, but don't stand between me and the cross. I know that this preacher wants to preach a nice message about how I can advance in my vocation and how I can get another wing added to my home or how I can get a finer suit or how I can better raise my children or manage my finances. Oh, that's all nice and good if that's what y'all want to talk about. But every now and again, the Christian person says, but is that standing between me and the will of God for my life? Is that standing between me and the cross? Does that mean God can't use me to save some people? Does that mean God can't allow me, if I have to suffer and to struggle so that somebody might learn about Jesus? If that's what that means, then it is no friend of mine. He can't help me. See, I don't need anything else, my brothers and sisters. I'm going to heaven. But I don't want to go by myself. He said, Peter, I know you love me. I know you mean well. But right now, your priorities are wrong. He said, because you're concerning yourself with the things of men and not of God. He said, Peter, there's something wrong with this picture. See, because he said, maybe he said, well, you know how sometimes you look at some pictures and they have this wonderful, you know, landscape and they got these beautiful trees and you know, maybe just a little bit of a patch of sky. And I hear Jesus looking at that picture and saying, there's just too much earth there. There's too much soil there. There's too much Adam there. There's too much Adam there. There's too much man there. There's too much flesh there. But now I want you to redraw that picture and begin with heaven. And begin with the concerns of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants to save men and women in this generation. And the people that he wants to use are people who are not ashamed of the cross. As you go on in the text, you'll find him saying something to the effect of, Whoever's ashamed of me in this generation, I'll be ashamed of them when I come in my Father's glory. But he said, if you recognize the necessity of mortality, if you take up your cross daily, if you don't try to save your own life, then I'm going to show you something. So he reaches out to touch Peter a second time. Said, the Father's touched you once, now I'm going to touch you again. And I'm going to take you to a place where you're going to see clearly. And he says to them, I'm telling you, some of you here are not going to die until you see the kingdom of heaven. And he takes them to the top of a high mountain. And he gives them this panoramic view, this mountain view. All of a sudden, he gives them the second touch, takes them to this high mountain. And the Bible says he is transfigured before them. You see, whenever the Christian person hears Jesus speak about the cross, and when they in humility say, God, you're right, I was wrong. Yes, I believed when you told me that Jesus was the Christ, but I brought in so much baggage that I could barely see him. But when you touched me the second time so that I could see more clearly, I said, yes, Lord. I don't have anything to gain by holding on to pride. I let it go, and then all of a sudden God just brings us up to this high mountain. And on this high mountain, we see the transfigured Jesus. I just want to point out a few things with regard to the transfiguration. One, there is this glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ. When we allow him to reveal himself to us the way he wants to be seen, all of a sudden what we thought we saw by way of comparison pales. And all of a sudden we are seeing him face to face as much as a person can on this side of eternity. And the image just gets more and more and more and more glorious. There is a manifestation that says nothing on earth could have whitened his clothes the way they were whitened under that circumstance. No Bible schools, no loud, teachings or preachings or worship services or this or that. Nothing can do that. But when Jesus gives us the second touch and we receive it. Secondly, they saw Jesus all in the Word. Elijah and Moses are speaking to Jesus, again, about the cross. And they're seeing him all in the Word. Moses and Elijah represents the prophets and the writings. They represent the Holy Scriptures. Again, a cloud from God comes. And they find themselves in the rarefied air of the very atmosphere of God himself. They live in the atmosphere of God because they've allowed Jesus to touch them again, to revise their word, to revise their picture. I was going to call this at a certain point, I was going to call it the gospel according to Peter, the revised edition. And then he invites them to hear his son. You and I can eavesdrop on the other side of the door all we want. But we already, as we pointed out, we have the keys. The Lord invites them now because they received the second touch. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Then, of course, there is a focus. The Bible says that they lift up their eyes and they see Jesus only. I think all of the things that they had heard, all the things that they had received from time to time, they didn't need it anymore. They saw Jesus only. And then, of course, they begin to say, but what does the Bible say about John the Baptist? And what about this? And God begins to give them insight. Not just eyesight, but now insight. He begins to tell them about John the Baptist and about all the wonderful things that he's doing. He begins to reveal his plans and they begin to see what God is doing. And then finally, impact. They come down from that mountain and they're making a difference now. They're not saying, oh, this cross is getting so heavy for me, I think I'll pop on my favorite sitcom. They're making a difference because the cross is no longer some strange thing. They realize it's a part of who they are. It's a part of their life now. If God asks them, draw me a picture of Christianity, it's going to be a revised edition. It's going to be a different picture. It's going to be all those wonderful things that Jesus said to Simon Bar-Jonah. But it's going to include the cross. And they're going to be brought to the top of this mountain. Let's let that be Calvary's mountain, where we can see the glory of Christ, where we can bear witness to all that God is to us and what he's doing in this generation, and where we can make a difference. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Would you stand with me, please? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to his holy name. It's hard, my dear brother and sister, to acknowledge that you don't see as well as you think you do. It's hard to acknowledge it, especially if God begins to lavish all of this praise and all of these blessings that he did, as in the case of Peter. And he's not saying to Peter, Peter, you're entirely blind, you have no eyesight, you have no hope or whatever. He's saying, Peter, this blessing is upon you and that blessing, but let me clarify something to you. These blessings don't come without a cross. They don't come without suffering. They don't come without pain. But he said, if you will receive this from me, then I'll take you to a mountaintop and I'll show you my glory and I'll speak to you and I'll envelop you in my atmosphere. I'll embrace you. I'll love you. I'll walk with you every step of the way. I'll show you what God is doing in this community. I will use you to touch men and women to make a difference. There's somebody in this auditorium now who's saying, I see men as trees walking, and I want a second touch from God. And somebody who is going to say, and rightfully so, the cross is scary. But it's also going to say, I'm tired of running. God, would you give me a second touch? If that's you, on the main floor, the balcony, in the annex, would you begin to come to the front of this auditorium? Come to the front of this church. Come to this altar. And we're going to pray together. God, would you touch me again for your name's sake and for your glory? Amen. Amen. My brothers and my sisters, consider that this second touch of God is an embrace. It's his kiss. It's that thing that makes you and me say, God, I will bear whatever I have to bear in order to identify with you. God, I love you, and I simply want to represent you in this community. And there's nothing that matters more to me than your glory, than your name, than your saving grace manifesting himself in this society. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you've called me a second time to receive a second touch. Lord, I believe. But help mine unbelief. Lord, I see men as trees walking. But I want to be fully restored. I want clear vision. I want to see you most of all. I want to see who I'm supposed to be. I want to see this society the way it should be seen. God, we want to see you. Override any picture that is not like you. We want to see you glorified in this earth, magnified in our lives, lifted up for all to see. God be glorified. Let your name be glorified. Now let me pray for you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that you have called us to be a people who can lead people. God, we don't want to be the blind trying to lead the blind. And we don't want to be the half blind trying to lead the blind. God, give us clarity. Give us a full vision of who you are. Of who you want us to be. Of what this Christian life is like. God, we have tried to draw pictures that have a Christianity but no cross. God, and when we look at it, we say, what's wrong with this picture? Where is the cross? But now we say, God, would you help us to see clearly again? God, we cannot do anything without you. We have no strength in ourselves. But if you would simply touch us, God, we would be able to partake of the full life of Christ. We would be able to rejoice in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your sufferings. God, we want people to look at us and no longer say, what's wrong with this picture when they look at the church? But say, oh, this is what Christ's body looks like. God, we thank you and we bless you and we honor you tonight in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.
Praise God. Bless the Lord. What a wonderful evening this has been. And thank you, Pastor William, for such a rich time in the Word of God. It's been a good day. It's been a wonderful day today. Father, we thank you so much for how you have blessed your people in this house today. Lord, we ask you, God, as we go throughout this week, that we would see clearly every man the way you see them, Lord, as precious souls that were worth dying for, that they might be with you for all of eternity. Deliver us from selfishness and deliver us, God, from seeing with the wrong perspective all of humanity around us. Give us your heart, O God. We thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name.
This is the conclusion of the message.